I want to read a psalm together this morning. It's psalm number 27, the 27th psalm. It's a psalm of David. So if you have a copy of God's word with you, we're turning to the psalms, 27th psalm, reading from verse number 1 down to the end of the chapter. Psalm number 27. Let us hear the word of the Lord, the 27th psalm, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And we know that God will bless this reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own glory and for his own namesake. Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Hebrews 11. And this will be our last study in Faith's Hall of Fame. And we're really just this morning bringing things to a conclusion as we consider the last two verses of Hebrews 11. We've been in this chapter for the best part of a year. We started our study, I think it was the second Lord's Day of January, and we've been going through it week by week, character by character, thinking about all the great men and women of faith, many of them of the Old Testament. And this morning we're bringing our study to a conclusion. Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. Studying during the week the book of Genesis as well. Chapter 1 says that whenever God created the world, that it was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God began to move upon the face of the waters. And oftentimes a preacher can look at his notes, look at the sermon that he's prepared, and in many respects it can be, in his mind, without form and void. It seems so empty, it seems so dry, it seems as if there's not much in it. But whenever the Spirit of God begins to move upon his word and upon our hearts, that's whenever light enters in. And this morning I just look at the message that I have before me, and it seems that it's without form, and in many respects it seems void. And we trust that God's Spirit will move in our hearts, and that the Lord will bring life and freedom into this meeting and into our lives as well. Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And we'll unite our hearts together, praying that the Lord will speak to us all. Father, we pray that Thou would send Thy Holy Spirit. Grant, O God, that we will hear the voice of our God. We're thankful today that we have the Word of God, and we pray, O God, this morning, that Thou would speak to us mightily and make us, O God, all today to be men and women of great faith. Help us, Lord, to hear Thy voice. I confess my weakness. I confess, O God, my inability, and I give myself to Thee. I pray, Lord, that Thou would speak to me, speak through me, glorify Thy Son, and let us hear Thy voice this morning. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. As we've said already this morning, we're coming to the end of our study in what surely is one of the Bible's greatest chapters. Albert Barnes was an American preacher of a bygone generation with the Presbyterian Church many, many years ago, and he said concerning Hebrews chapter 11 that there is no part of the New Testament that is of more value than this chapter. None deserves to be more patiently studied, or which may be more frequently applied to the circumstances of Christians than Hebrews chapter 11. Two words that he said in that statement. No chapter deserves to be more studied than Hebrews 11. And there's few chapters that can be more applied to the lives of God's people and to the circumstances of Christians than Hebrews chapter 11. God's word needs to be, first of all, studied by the Christian. And it also needs to be applied to the lives of God's people. We often talk about having or doing our Bible readings, and it's good to follow a Bible reading plan. It's good to read God's Word every day. But reading God's Word is not enough. While it needs to be read, it needs to be studied. And while it needs to be studied, more than that, it's vital that God's Word is applied practically to the lives of God's people, and that we take things out of God's Word and we apply them to our lives, and we live them out, and we practice them. Because as we've gone through this chapter of God's Word, we have discovered that all of the great men and women of faith that we read of in the Old Testament, while they had a steadfast faith in Almighty God, their faith and their experience of God was deeply practical. It affected their lives every single hour of every single day. And we've been studying some of the great men and women of faith. We've looked at Abel, who offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. We've looked at Enoch, who walked with God. We've considered Noah, who preached for many, many years, and in the eyes of the world was unsuccessful, but built this great, great ark to the saving of himself and his family. We've thought about Abraham, who offered his beloved son Isaac as a sacrifice unto God, and the Lord intervened and provided a ram to be sacrificed in his stead. We've considered Sarah, who in the midst of all biological and physical impossibilities brought forth this child of promise. We've thought about the faith of Isaac and the faith of Jacob and Joseph, the great patriarchs. We've considered the faith of Moses and then his successor Joshua. We've thought about the faith of the harlot Rahab. We've thought about Gideon, how with 300 men he defeated the Midianites. We've considered the faith of men like Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and great men of God like Samuel and David and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who purposed in their hearts that they would not defile themselves with the king's meat. And as young men living in Babylon, they proved and they honored the God of heaven. We've thought about Elijah and Mount Carmel. We've thought about Elisha. We've considered some of the great prophets. We've thought about the persecuted church. We've thought as well about the martyrs. And they've all been Old Testament saints. And now we come to the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 11. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us. And so in the last two verses of Hebrews 11, the author of the book of Hebrews makes a great contrast between the saints in the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament. He speaks about these all, that is to say the Old Testament saints, and he says they did not receive the fulfillment, that is to say, of the promise. And then in verse number 40 he says, but God has provided some better thing for us, that is to say, those that are living in the light of the New Testament, in the light of the full orbed gospel. You see, the Old Testament saints, they lived before the coming of the Messiah, and they all looked forward to the day whenever the Savior would come and offer up his life as an atoning sacrifice, and by faith they looked forward, and they didn't have a full or a complete revelation of the Savior just yet. Their revelation of God and the things of God and the salvation of God, it was progressive, and they looked forward to the Messiah's coming. And now today, we that are New Testament believers, we look back to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look back to the work of the Savior. And I believe that these last two verses of Hebrews 11, they speak to us this morning of the possibilities of faith. The possibilities of faith. And the possibilities of faith ought to be limitless. Not so much because of what faith is, but rather because of who God is. Faith is quite simply the hand that lays hold upon the Lord. And that hand of faith need not be a strong hand, so long as it lays hold upon the Lord. You see, there's nothing really strong about faith per se, but faith that lays hold upon the Lord, that is where we see the possibilities of faith. A person can be a very weak person physically, but they can do mighty things whenever they lay hold upon mighty things. For example, a person could drive a great piece of machinery. A very small man, a very weak man, a very young man, maybe that doesn't have a great intellect or great ability, maybe doesn't even have the full use of his body, could step into a digger, and by pulling certain levers could do great and mighty things. Or a young soldier could step into a tank and blow buildings down and blast walls down. It's not so much because the man is strong, but he's laying hold upon something that is strong, and so it is with faith. Faith lays hold upon God who is almighty. And therefore faith has got great potential and great possibility. And there's three simple things that I want to leave with you very briefly from Hebrews 11 verses 39 and 40. The possibilities of faith. The possibility through faith to live a life that is glorifying to Almighty God. These all, it says in verse 39, having obtained a good report through faith. In other words, what the apostle is telling us here is that these Old Testament saints, they received of God the Holy Spirit a good testimony, a good report, a good account of the lives that they lived to the glory of the Lord. What that literally means is there, they obtained a good report. It means that they bore a good testimony. And the Holy Spirit is able to record in Scripture that these people that have gone before, they pleased the Lord and they bore a good witness and a good testimony in the society in which they lived. Now, a good testimony is not merely to be able to look back and say, that is what I once was. And then the Lord came and the Lord forgave me and the Lord saved me. And now I am going to heaven. It's wonderful to hear about people that have been saved from all sorts of different backgrounds. And one by one, all of God's people could stand up in this meeting and say, well, I was saved as a youth, as a young person, and the Lord forgave me my sin, and the Lord saved me whenever I was a little boy or a little girl, and the Lord has kept me. There are others that could say, well, I was deep in sin and the Lord saved me whenever I was in my late teens or early 20s or 30s and I was redeemed from alcoholism or for gambling, or I was saved from a life of violence, or saved from a life of immorality. And there are others that may be older still, say, but I lived a good life. I was devoutly religious, but I was never born again. And then the Lord came, and the Lord saved me. And we love to hear of what people have been saved from, and it's a blessing. But these people bore a good testimony, and they had a good witness and a good report, not so much concerning what they were saved from, but what they were saved unto and how they lived after the Lord had saved them. And how we live, friends, that is really our testimony. People often say, whenever relating how they've got saved, they'll say it's good to have a testimony to give. And so it is. It's good to be able to speak out and to say, this is what the Lord has done for me. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. But whether we are conscious of it or not, every single day that a believer lives on this earth amongst the ungodly, amongst their home, amongst their family, amongst their school friends, their university colleagues, their workmates, wherever it is, every single day we are giving our testimony. We mightn't think about it like that, but that's what we're doing. Because the Bible says we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And whether we are good ambassadors for Him or bad ambassadors for Him, it's really up to ourselves. But if the world looks at us as being God's people, as being Christian people, how we live will affect those that are round about us. I remember listening to a man preaching, and he says, you know, a number of years ago I bought a car. And he said it was the worst car that he'd ever bought. It was brand new, and after driving it for a few weeks, it began to give a lot of problems and a lot of trouble. And he took it back. It was still under warranty. He took it back to the garage. It was a big chain of garages. And he says, I took it back to the garage that he brought it from, and the sales representative came, and I told him what was wrong with the car. And he says, you know, if the car was bad, this man was even worse. He says he didn't want to know anything about the problems that I was having. He didn't seem to care that the car that I'd brought off him, that he had recommended, was always breaking down and always letting me down. And he says, I began to work with this man, and he says he was twisted, he was cantankerous, he was awkward, he didn't help me, and he was an ambassador, not only for that brand of car, but also an ambassador for that large chain of car warehouses. And he said, because of the experience that I had with that man, and once I got rid of the car, I vowed that I would never drive that brand of car again, and I would never set foot again in that particular car warehouse, because he says it was an extremely unpleasant experience. And sometimes that is the reason why there are so many people in this world, and in this country especially, that don't want to have anything to do with Christ, with church, and with Christianity, because the experience that they have had, maybe with just one ambassador of Jesus Christ, has left a sour taste in their mouth. It ought not to be so. It was said of the church at Rome, as Paul wrote to them in Romans chapter number 1, that they bore a good report. Romans 1 verse 8 says that Paul was writing to them, and he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Every single believer in that church, Paul was thankful for them. And here's the reason why. He says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Throughout the religious world, the known world at that particular time, Paul says, everywhere I go, I hear people speaking about the faith of the believers that are fellowshipping in that little church in the city of Rome. And then later on, in conclusion, in Romans chapter 16, verse number 19, he says, your obedience is come abroad unto all men. So there's two things that he wants to remind them of and commend them for. At the start of his letter, he says, your faith is bearing a good report. And then at the end of the book, he says, your obedience is also bearing a good report amongst all men, believers and unbelievers. They are talking about what you believe. And not only that, but they are also talking, praise God, about the reality of how you live your lives before them. You're bearing, he says, a good testimony. Now, having a good testimony is not all about theology. It's good to have theology and it's good to know what we believe. It's not all about having a particular opinion. It's not all about the way we dress. It's not all about having a political viewpoint. It's not all about setting these great standards. You know, one thing that I can't help but noticing sometimes is that there are people that boast in having tremendous standards. I don't do this, and I wouldn't go there, and I dress this way, and I believe this thing, and I don't take this, and I don't do that, and I don't fellowship here, all these different things, and that all can be very important. That's right. It's good to have convictions. It's good to have standards in certain things. But sometimes people can set very high standards concerning external things. But whenever it comes to the vital things, the important things, namely the fruit of the Spirit, which is the fruit of Christian character, maybe the standards just aren't set so high. Love. Do we set a very high standard for love towards God? Is that something that we view to be fundamentally important and we set the highest possible standard and we want people not to look at us and say, well, you see that man, he always wears a suit, he always wears a shirt, he always wears a tie, his trousers are neatly pressed, he's always clean shaven, and those are so important to him. Or that woman, she always wears a skirt and she always wears a hat to church. And we set these standards and yes, they have their place and yes, they're important. But they can look at that and say, there's such a high standard of external things, but whenever it comes to love, or whenever it comes to joy, or whenever it comes to peace, or long-suffering, or gentleness, or goodness, or faith, or meekness, or temperance, very often the standard isn't just set so high. And we allow room in our lives for bitterness. And for infighting, and for gossip, and for prayerlessness, and for carnality. And so, yes, it's good to have standards for external things, but much more important, the Bible encourages us to set the high standard for Christian character. And the church at Rome had a good report. You see, it says here that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world by all men. And the world does talk. We shouldn't be so ignorant to think that the world does not see and the world doesn't come to conclusions and the world doesn't converse. It does. The world speaks about Christians every day, whether it's in the workplace or in the home or in the church or some other place or in the neighborhood. The world sees how we live. And how we live, the report, the testimony we give, the world will reach certain conclusions about that. And the world will begin to talk about that. I remember somebody saying that Willie Mullen once, as he was preaching, says one of his great problems is, he says, I preach about what a Christian is. And sadly, the lives of so many Christians testify against what I am saying. For example, you preach that Christians are people that are saved, and they love the Lord, and they love to pray, and they live lives that are holy, and they're filled with joy, and they've got peace, and they love to meet together, and they love to sing, and they just love to talk about the Lord, and they love to help each other, and they love to show kindness, and they love to do all these things, and you know, these are the things that Christians do. And then the unconverted sit in God's house, and they think, well, I know a queer lot of Christians, and they don't love to pray. They don't love to talk about the Lord, and they don't love to sing, and they don't love to do all these things, and the world looks on, and the world sees something entirely different. And I believe that there are three possible reasons why this is so. First of all, because some Christians are quite simply not Christians. Some people that say they're saved quite simply aren't, because the Word of God says that the wheat and the tares, they grew up together. And the wheat and the tares look the same, and it's very difficult to divide them, and it's not the preacher's job or any other Christian's job to try and divide them. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 13, the enemy comes and he sows tares amongst the wheat. And the Lord says, just let them grow up together until harvest time. And the Lord says, then at the last day, he says, I will separate the wheat from the tares. I wonder if I was to ask you this morning, what was the sin in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ condemned more than any other sin and preached against more than any other sin? Wasn't drunkenness? Wasn't even idolatry? It wasn't gambling? Wasn't fornication? It wasn't even drug abuse or any of these things that we preach against so much now? It was quite simply the sin of hypocrisy amongst the religious people. And the word hypocrite literally means an actor. That's what the word literally means. The word could be translated stage player. That's what the word hypocrite means. It's a compound word, two words together, and it literally means stage player, or a person who has two faces. Just as the actor in Greek culture would have had his normal face, and then the actors in those days would have always put on a mask every time they acted, and then whenever they had finished acting, the mask would come off. And the Lord said to the Pharisees many times in Matthew 23 that they were nothing more than hypocrites. They were actors. They were stage players. They were people that had two faces. They went to the synagogue, and they opened the scriptures, and they stood up, and they prayed these lovely sanctimonious prayers for hours on end, and people looked at them, and then whenever they saw them away from the church and away from the religious crowd, they saw something different entirely. And it's very easy, I'm guilty of it, to put on a Sunday face and to put on the suit or the tie and the collar and to carry the big Bible into church and to stand up on a Sunday morning and sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give, and then come into the home and it's different. And I'm a different person. And I wonder, does the world look at the church and see people nicely dressed going into God's house, but then there's a different face Monday through to Saturday, and then the other face, the Sunday face, comes on. Then carnality amongst born-again believers can be a problem as well. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 3. And then, of course, backsliding. You see, God is looking for people like Enoch who will walk with God. People like a man by the name of Timotheus, who we read about in Acts 16:2, who had a good report amongst all men. Men like Demetrius. The possibilities of faith, faith to live a God-glorifying life. Very briefly, secondly, faith to lay hold upon promises yet future. These Old Testament saints, it says, they received not the promise. That literally means that they did not receive the fulfillment of the promise. God gave them promises, but very often they didn't see the promises fulfilled in their time scale, and sometimes even in their lifetime. It says in verse number 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. You see, God promised to make of Abraham a great nation. He did not see that promise fulfilled. God promised to give to Moses the promised land. He did not see in his lifetime the promise fulfilled, but God did bring the Israelites into the land, and God did make of the Israelites a great nation. God kept the promises, but there were certain people that were given the promises. They didn't see the promises fulfilled, but they laid hold upon the promise, and the fulfillment of the promise was still future. You see, God's ways are not our ways. And many times in the Word of God, you see that the Lord gave to people promises, and they believed the promise, and they embraced the promise, and yet the promise wasn't fulfilled for many, many years. It was so with Abraham, And Sarah, God promised to give them a son, and it was years before the promise was fulfilled. God promised to give to Joshua the city of Jericho, and he had to walk around the city for 7 days, and then seven times on the seventh day before the walls fell down, and so it took time. And so it was with the raising of Lazarus from the grave. The Lord went, and Lazarus had been buried for 4 days, and people had given up hope. And they says, well, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died, but now he's 4 days dead, and behold, he stinketh, and promise can't be fulfilled. And of course, the promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that the promise that is spoken of in verse number 39, not just individual promises to individual believers, but it's speaking about a specific promise, because it says they received not the promise, singular. So there was one promise that the Old Testament saints believed, laid hold upon, but they did not receive in their day, and it was the same promise all the way through, and it was simply the promise of a Messiah. The fact that God would send His Son into this world, that promise given away back there in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel, it's often called, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head and he'll grow up and so on and so forth, re-echoed all throughout Old Testament story in picture, in shadow, in promise, in prophecy. And these men and women of Old Testament, they believed that. They believed that God was going to send a Savior. They believed that the Messiah would come. But none of them literally saw the promise fulfilled. And we too are looking again for another similar promise. We are looking for the second coming of the Messiah. And we lay hold upon that promise and we believe it. And we might see it, we might not. We might be in the glory before it happens. But mark my words, it'll still happen. But because these people believed the promise, it affected the way that they lived. Because they knew that here's something to live for. The Messiah is going to come, therefore we need to have a good testimony. And so it is with the Christian today. We know that the Messiah is coming back again. And that's why the Word of God says, now little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Now lastly, and in conclusion, these Old Testament saints, they had the faith to live a God-glorifying life. They had faith to lay hold upon promises that were yet future. But the New Testament Christian, it says in verse number 40, God has provided some better thing for us. Faith to live in the richness of God's blessing. Not to live a substandard Christian life outside somewhere of the center of God's will for your life. Not living in the fullness of God's blessing, in the richness of God's blessing. It says that God has provided something better for us. Now, there's different ways that we could apply this. We could apply this to the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Because we are living today in the richness of a new dispensation. Now, some people don't like the word dispensation, because they come to the conclusion of a system of theology that's known as dispensationalism, that all throughout the Old Testament, at different times and in different ways, God had different means of saving His people, and whenever it didn't work as to the way God intended, God provided another dispensation, and then that came to a close, and you have all these dispensations throughout Old Testament Scripture, and different ways in which God dealt with His people. Now, the Bible tells us that there are essentially two dispensations. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me say first of all that God essentially works by means of two covenants. A covenant of works, which was made with Adam in the Garden of Eden concerning the tree, that thou shalt not eat of it, and in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In other words, Adam, if you obey me, you will live. But then Adam broke the covenant of works, and so God made with Adam a covenant of grace. And so salvation was no longer by works, but salvation was by grace. And if you're not saved today, you're still under that covenant of works. And God will judge you according to your works. And maybe you're trying to live a good enough life to get to heaven. Well, you'll never be able to do that because we are inheritors of Adam's sin. And you can only be saved, therefore, by grace. But this covenant of grace that God made with Adam and with his people and with Israel and with the church is administered in two different ways. There's the old dispensation, which we read about in the Old Testament, whereby God showed this covenant and taught his people through pictures and through types and through shadows, through the Levitical priesthood, through the tabernacle, through the temple, and through the sacrifices. And then with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, that old economy, that old administration, it came to an end because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the priesthood. He offered a once-for-all sacrifice, and he showed that all those things were object lessons pointing towards him. That's why in the book of Hebrews, many times you read the word better in the book of Hebrews. For example, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 4 speaks about this revelation that God has given is so much better than the old, and it's speaking about the Son of God who has been revealed to this world, the fullness, the perfection of all the old things that we saw in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 19 says that we have a better hope. Hebrews chapter 7, 22 says that we have a better testament. Hebrews 8, 6 says that we have a better covenant and better promises. Hebrews 9, 23 says that we have a better sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 34 says we have a better substance. Hebrews 11, 16 says we have a better country. Hebrews 11, 35 says we have a better resurrection. Hebrews 12, 24 says that we are saved by better blood. And so we have arrived to this place where God has provided something better in the New Testament, something that is more full and more complete than we see in the Old Testament. But there's more here because God has provided some better thing for us. And I'm convinced today that there's always so much more that we can receive in the Christian life. And regardless of how much I think I've got of God or how far I've traveled with God, I always have to remind myself that there's always something even better than what I have experienced up until this point. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 27 that we read earlier, verse number 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. He says, I know that as I live in this world, there is so much more that I can receive from the hand of God. A prophet came to a king in 2 Chronicles 25, 9, Amaziah, and he says, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Many times in the Word of God, we read about the riches of God's grace. And it's as if God is saying, listen, I have got a treasure house, and the door of it is wide open, and anybody is welcome, if they want to come in and to sit at my table and to fellowship with me and to press deeper into my presence and to know the fullness of God's blessing and the fullness of God's Spirit and to know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for your life. There's something better for every single one of us than the mere routine of going through the motions of Christianity, of coming to church, of reading the Bible, of trying to witness for the Lord, and feeling so frustrated and so fruitless. The Bible says there's fullness of blessing. And that's today why I'm excited and why I'm encouraged and expectant and elated that I'm a Christian, because I know that there's so much more for us as a church, as families, and as an individual. There's so much more that I can experience. And lastly, God has provided some better thing for us, not just in this new dispensation of the fullness of the Scriptures and the living in the light of a world that's known the Messiah walking in its midst. And not only that there's more blessing that I can receive in my Christian life, but knowing as well that there's a better thing for us in the glory. Because there's a little verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 19, where the Apostle Paul says, if In this life only we have hope. We are of all men most miserable. It's a wonderful thing to walk with God in this world. But if we just die like a beast of the field and we're buried and there's no soul and there's no eternity and there's no heaven and there's no perfect fellowship with God and there's no land that's free from sin and suffering and sorrow, and we don't have something to look forward to other than death, and whenever we die, fellowship with God's over and we have to say goodbye to it, then we're miserable. But the Bible says God has provided something better. Fellowship with God in this life. But whenever I come to die, that fellowship with God is really only beginning, because whenever that happens, the life of faith will end. Sometimes we forget about that. Whenever we get to heaven, folks, we're not going to be living anymore by faith. Because faith will give way to sight. Do you remember how it says at the beginning of Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen? Well, whenever I leave this world, or whenever the Lord returns, or whenever my soul steps out of the body, I will see my Savior face to face. And I will no longer be living in hope. I will be living in the glorious reality of being with Christ, which is far better. And I'll not be living by faith. I'll be living by sight. Face to face shall I behold Him. And He'll take me by the hand, and I'll worship Him for all eternity, and I'll be in a land that is free from sin and sickness and death and sorrow. And you know something, folks, today it's much better on before. God has provided something better for us. Maybe today you're here and you're not saved. I want to tell you that there's something better for you than sin. There's something better for you than a life without God. There's a whole world that you can enjoy, a whole kingdom that you can explore in this world through faith in the Son of God. And then at the end, there's something much better than a lost eternity. There's a glorious heaven for anyone that is in Christ. I started this series almost a year ago by asking a simple question. If Hebrews chapter 11 was to be rewritten, would your name be in it? And that question, that challenge still stands. If Hebrews 11 was to be rewritten, would your name be there? I wonder today, are you living by faith, embracing the promises of God? Now, our time's gone, so we'll just close now in prayer. We trust that God will bless His word to our hearts.